And now please open your Bibles to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Now we'll be looking at the section that begins in verse 30. The verse we're after is in verse 34. John chapter 10, 34 is where we left off last night. And you have a page 12 now, by the way, in your class notes. You have page 12 and 13. You should have two pages tonight, and that ought to do you for at least today and tomorrow, and we'll see. But we'll, by the way, the two passages that we covered last night that you didn't have are listed at the very top there. John 1, 1 through 5 and verse 14, and Revelation 19, 11 through 13 are the two passages. I don't know if those were listed in point B or not. Yeah, they were. And so we're on that very last passage. All right. Before we get ourselves underway, let's go ahead and, as we always do, have a few moments of silent prayer to give ourselves an opportunity to prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, and laying aside the concerns and problems of the day, beginning to concentrate on the objective. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity to come aside this evening to take in the mind of Christ in freedom and comfort, and in all that grace has provided for us this day. We seek to take advantage of the greatest privilege that we have in life, and that is to take in your word and to be educated and edified unto godliness by means of it. We ask for the clarification of the issues about to be presented, that what we might grow unto godliness and be edified in our sonship, that we might bring honor and glory in all things to our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, we are continuing to take a look at the last few issues in the doctrine, or as far as we're going to go. I want to make it very clear we have not studied everything there is to study about the doctrine of the inspiration of the Bible. Our subject and objective is to teach how we got our English Bible, and that you usually don't have much of a problem until you get down to making the jump from Greek and Hebrew into the English language, and that's where you usually find yourself in a lot of hot water or in some kind of broiling controversy. In my mind, I've settled the controversy. I'm going to give it to you and lay it out for you. I'm not seeking to change your mind. I'm seeking to give those who want it the confidence that they can have, that they can actually hold the Word of God in their hand, and they can honestly handle it. And anyone who doesn't want something like that, or desire, even the scholars desire that, but they're always looking for the Holy Grail through the autograph, or they're trying to reconstruct it. I was looking at a website this afternoon who's dedicated to that whole purpose. There's a lot of scholars that are involved in it, and what they're trying to do is reconstruct the autograph. And that's always been one of the things I thought about, and one of the things that we'll be looking at here in the book of John. We're going to be looking at the life and time, during the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you've got to realize that between the time, and I should have had the timeline chart, but I need this because we're going to be doing a little bit of grammatical work here. But, what's going on here? I think I'm giving off a vibe or something tonight. But during the, we'll just put a part of it, the timeline up here, and you'll understand this as I just draw it out for you where we are. Here's the establishment of the kingdom, and here is the cross of Christ. Now, right about this period of time, we'll put the third, here's the third of the fifth. Sometimes we do that, you know, there's people who, soldiers, they're the third of the fifth, you know. There's the third, that's the third installment of the fifth course of punishment. the fourth of the fifth, the fourth installment of the fifth course of punishment began, of course, with John the Baptist and with his ministry and that kind of thing, and it goes on throughout this duration here, and then we get the fifth of the fifth out here. This third installment is the one that I was thinking about earlier, because in this third installment you have a 400-year block of time. There's 400 years that have elapsed between the time that Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi do their writing, and they set forth the prophecies that are going to be concerning a period of time that's already in the prophets about when God's going to go silent, and there's going to be a famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord in the land, and that took place. And that whole period of time was roughly a four-century time block. Then all of a sudden comes along the Lord Jesus Christ. Boom, virgin birth. The Lord Jesus Christ is born. By the time he gets to the cross, he's roughly 33 and a half years old. Now what's interesting to me is that between the time of, I'll just write down here, this doesn't have anything to do with this timeline chart, but you've got roughly 1611 when the Authorized King James Bible comes out. Move up in time to the year 2002, which is roughly where we are, you've roughly got about a 400-year period of time, from 1600 to the year 2000, right? 1670, 18, 19, 20. Even I can do that. About a 400-block period of time right here. Now, what's interesting to me is that between the time of 1611 and the time 2002, there is a plethora of scholarship to come along and try to make corrections in the Bible. And, of course, a lot of these guys, some of these guys are very, very honest in what they're doing. And I'm not up here trying to attack any single person. What I am attacking is the overall concept of the modern phase of the science of textual criticism. And the only reason I'm attacking that is because it made the first shot in about the 1881 and around in there. But anyway, you've roughly got this 400-year period of time, and there's numerous attempts to make better translations, corrected translations, more meaningful translations, open translations, living translations. J.B. Phillips came along with a translation that a lot of pastors like to quote out of him. I've got his New Testament, I think, in my library somewhere, or either I might have given that one away at some point in time. I've gone through my library again trying to glean out. I'm running out of space, so I've got books that I'm taking out and that kind of thing. What I'm after here is that you've got about a 400-year period of time here, and in that 400-year period of time, there's all kinds of problems and corrections and additions and versions upon versions upon versions. It's all coming out in this kind of thing where the Bible's concerned. Now, I've never heard anybody say this anywhere on tape or television or anything else. I've never read it in any book. This is my own thought. Now, I do have an own thought once in a while. But don't you find it, I find it rather peculiar, that if there's real soundness to this, that God could not preserve his word, and what they'll do is, they'll come along and tell you, there is no one single verse in the Bible that comes along and says that God is going to preserve his word. Now they think they've got you there, but they really don't, because that doesn't prove anything. In fact, I think they're wrong on that, but that's what they'll try and say. The guy that I was listening to, whose book I own, I purchased his book, and I think he's probably one of the greatest Greek minds today. He's very kind to the King James Bible, and I'm grateful for that. But 5 minutes into his first dissertation, and you can see this on video and audio on this particular website, 5 minutes into that thing, he has already taught that group that you cannot possibly know the entire Word of God, that no Bible on earth today is accurate. That was the first thing he got across. If you think you're going to ever get 100% accuracy, you're wrong. You can never have it. But he's trying to get it by reestablishing and going back to the original autographs. So that's his premise. But here's what struck me. Doesn't anybody find it peculiar that here is in the time that Jesus Christ himself is on this earth, the living Word, as John sets forth, He is the actual incarnate Word itself. Over a 400-year block of time sitting out here, that vain religious system had opportunity, and in fact did, manipulate and distort the Word into a maze of having to find out where the Word really was by wading through all of the writers and the commentators and the Jewish scholars who commented on it and weed your way through all of that stuff to finally get back to what God actually said. In other words, there was a lot of additions and commentaries all going on over a 400-year period of time. And yet, when Jesus shows up, no greater authority has ever walked on this earth. He never once. If it had been me, if I'd have been Jesus, and my word would have been so distorted and dishonestly handled over four centuries, the very first thing I'd have set out doing was writing those autographs and restoring the autographs. And he never once did. He could have. He could have said, well, that's what you say, he says, but I'm going to rewrite from Genesis to Malachi the entire scripture and set forth once and for all what has happened, because I could not handle everything went haywire for 400 years. Now, you never hear anybody say anything about that. You've got to realize there was a point in time where God actually showed up in human form. And yet all of the time that he directs them to go back to Scripture, he points to a copy of it and he says, that's what I want you to go back to. Why didn't he just write the autograph and hand it to them? Say, just burn all those. Let's start over. There would have been the appropriate time. There would have been the greatest opportunity to erase the board, say, I couldn't handle preservation. So let's just erase the board, we'll start over, I'll write it down, you can be absolutely sure that you're going to get what was in the autograph because it was my word to begin with, and therefore we can once again recalibrate the Bible and we'll start again during the life of Christ. That didn't happen. Not to mention one other thing that I find very interesting too. Don't you find it one bit interesting that in all ways from the time, what am I, blue here? From the time of the creation on, nobody has a problem talking about how everything started out great and then it goes down, 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 and it is degenerating. This is called entropy. I think that's how it's spelled. Is that how it's spelled? Entropy. It's the degeneration of all things. And you'll hear great sermons on it. Oh, how man has fallen and getting worse and worse. And in all of his great achievements of technology and medical science and all of these different areas, he's still degenerating. The earth is degenerating. The sun, what somebody said, I'd have to check with our resident expert here, but somebody once said that the sun loses about an inch or 2 inches of its surface every year or so. That's degeneration. It's putting off heat. Anything puts off heat. Man, I spent a good solid 2 hours today learning about water, and for a reason that's coming up in the scripture. I find water fascinating. But anyway, the earth, everything's degenerating. And nobody has a problem with that until it comes to the field of textual criticism. And lo and behold, textual criticism is running against the grain. They're getting smarter. They're getting better. Against the grain of all entropy of all things. We can look at any other field in academia and say they've degenerated. Do you think that today they're learning grammar the way that they learned it past centuries? No. Do you think that Adam was the greatest genius who ever lived? He had absolutely no corruption of his body whatsoever. What would have been his IQ? It would have been off the scale. It would have been nobody in comparison to the monarch of the earth. And yet, for some reason, the field of science and textual criticism has reserved themselves the right to go against all of that doctrinal information about the entropy of all things. And they're getting smarter. They're smarter than the translators of 1611. They're smarter than the guys who actually wrote it. That's what I have a problem with. But anyway, we'll deal with some of that other stuff later on. Here in the book of John, I'm going to still stick with the Bible. And even though they may try to embarrass me and make me look foolish, I'm still going to stick to my guns with the Bible. That's what I believe is inspired, the Bible. Anyway, John 10, chapter 10, Jesus has just had a real one-on-one with the Pharisees in chapter 8. The entire ninth chapter of John is devoted to explaining an issue about the blind man. You know that whole issue and why that's important. That's an enormously important aspect to understand in John's gospel because of the vain religious system. That is not a story to tell you about Jesus healing some guy by spitting in his eyes. This is actually designed to show you something about not only the vain religious system, but it is a preview of coming attractions of what that vain religious system is going to be doing, and the same writer of the book of John will write later on in his epistles about that very issue. He'll pick this thread back up and start dealing with that issue, especially of those who would call Jesus of Nazareth the Christ. The vain religious system, as soon as we are raptured out of here, as soon as the rapture of the church takes place, the vain religious system of Israel is going to flare right back up, and that remnant that's going to exist out there is going to come under their wrath. And one of the things that vain religious system is going to do is it's going to go right back here to the book of John. They're not going to do this consciously, but they're going to pick up where John left off, and they're actually going to be persecuting them because they say that the one who died on that cross, this is the Christ. The Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. That's part of what that ninth chapter is about. When we get to chapter 10, Christ presents himself by filling in a lot of those blanks of that I am blank. And part of that is he is the good shepherd. He is the door. He is a lot of things that he presents here. But over in chapter 10, we went over this and introduced it last night. But one of the things that we are doing is showing that between God and man, the tangible point of contact between the two is the Bible. The Bible is the tangible point of contact between God and man. The Bible has divine attributes, and those divine attributes that are vested in God are also vested in His Word. When you're dealing with the Word of God, you're dealing with God Himself, and man's point of contact with Him is that book. The book is the point of contact. The tangible, you can hold it. That's what I mean by tangible. All right, to underscore that, Jesus says something very fascinating here as we have been looking at these issues dealing with the tangible point of contact and the very peculiar thing that is mentioned here by him as it pertains to the Word of God itself. We went over last night some of the statements that Paul made that seemed to be rather contradictory or rather peculiar, whereas some say he made a mistake and should have said Lord or God when he said the Scripture. We saw that the Scripture has the divine attributes of foreseeing before it was ever written. 500 years before it was ever written, it was foreseeing what would happen to Abraham. Even before it was written, it was able to say something unto Pharaoh. The Scripture said something to him all the way back in Exodus 9:16. That was actually written after the fact. Now we note in John chapter 10, the Lord dealing with these unbelieving Pharisees in their rebellion and the rejection of him and the rejection of his divine attributes. And he says something very peculiar. We'll get ourselves back into the thought of it here in verse 30. In fact, he makes the statement here that really makes them angry. As I said last night, we're not going to go back over all this. But he knows what it's leading to. They know where it's leading. He is claiming deity status. And he says in verse 30 very flatly, I and my Father are one. By the way, just for your information alone, when you, as a child, mature to the point of adulthood, and I'm just going to put S-E for sonship edification, once you reach the adult sonship status, that's what should take place. you as a child, your father, when you achieve the son status, the status of a son, you become one. I don't mean that you meld together in some Vulcan mind meld, but you're thinking the way your father thinks. This is the way a blacksmith would educate his son into his business. This is the way that David educated Solomon. It's actually the way that Jesse educated David. Jesse is an interesting study because Jesse was a screw-up in some ways, but in some other ways he was absolutely fantastic. He had one success story, David. What he tried to do, and that ought to tell parents something, you're not going to be as successful with all your children. Some children are not going to look at, you know, and pastors have it even tougher than anything. My kids, all of my kids have been in church their whole life. They're there by default. They've got to be there. And whether or not they actually become positive to the message, and they still have a volition. And all you do is you set that forth and you start going through the sonship training with them. But but when a son is educated properly, he's going to think of the way his father thinks about things. He's going to, and I'm talking about a father who's a good father, but especially your heavenly father. And when he could say that, he could say that in light of the fact that Jesus, this isn't just a statement that identifies his deity. It does that. But it's also a statement to let these guys know that he has now graduated from an educational process, that in his humanity, he had a human body with a human brain, a human soul, and a human spirit. All of those things of humanity he had. And he could say to them, by the time you get to this verse, he's already achieved that, but he could publicly announce this fact now without blanching or blinking of an eye, that he's thinking exactly the way his father thinks, living the way his father lives, and he's doing exactly what his father would be. In other words, if you were looking, talking, and dealing with my father, you couldn't be dealing with him any more than you are with me right this moment. Now that really set them off. And they wanted to kill him for it. Verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And notice we talked about that last night again. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" And we're not going to go back over all this. We discussed it last night. We've got to answer another question here in the remaining time. Verse 33. The Jews answered him, saying, "For good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy." Now, that's a very close connection with what we've been dealing with over in the book of Romans. "And because of thou being a man, makest thyself God." They knew clearly what he was saying. By the way, along the lines of those critics who would come along and say, "Well, there's no single verse that flatly states that God is going to preserve his word." There's no flat-out statement in the Bible that Jesus comes along and says, "I am God, worship me." But he says it right here. "I and my Father are one," and they knew exactly what he was saying. He was claiming deity and equality with God. He was. He could do that because he was God and is God. Raced right through my mind there. I heard it just this week, a Christmas carol. "Hark the herald angels sing. Hark the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn." No, that's not it. That's my favorite Christmas, because it's "Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the new bold king." See, I can reword. "Joy to the world." That's what it was. "Joy to the world." Do you know that they've changed a little word in that? "Joy to the world, the Lord has come." I heard that sung this week just like that. That's not how it was written. "Joy to the world, the Lord is come." He is here. They put it in past tense. Well, that's politically correct. I think that's in the new politically correct hymnals that say, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." They changed that to say, "to save a one like me." I don't want to think of myself as a wretch. The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou makest, thou being a man, makest thyself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said ye are gods'?" What I was after last night was the first part of that. "I said." Notice in your class notes what I had in there before. "I said." He says, "I said ye are gods in your law." Now what he's actually going to be doing is he's going to be taking them, and I don't want to be bouncing out of here. Here we'll just put the cross here and the timeline. We'll run the timeline back here. All right, here's the first course of punishment. Here's the second course of punishment. In between here is David. The Davidic covenant takes place out there. In the book of Psalms, he's going to quote Psalm 82 here. And he's going to quote Psalm 82, verse 6 to them, where he says, "I said, ye are gods." But what I'm after here is that when he's saying that, he's saying that right here, but he says, "I said that." S-A-I-D. "I said this." That's what I was after last night. "I said," the Lord's claiming that what has already been written down on the page, he could take them to that scroll, they could open that up to the book of Psalms, and when they come to that, it wasn't chapter and verse at the time, but when they come down to that section that says, "Ye are gods," he says, "I said that." And notice he didn't say, "I wrote it." He said, "I said it." And the reason that's accurate because he didn't write it. But he said it, he inspired that, and claiming deity as he is, even though you have the function of the Trinity, functioning in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and it's the Holy Spirit's job and all of that, the Son is the one who is vested with the expressive member of the Trinity, and that's why he's called the Word, and the Holy Ghost is not. The Holy Spirit is not called the Word, it's the Son that's called the Word. Because the Son's the expressive member, and words are expressions. When he said it, he's expressing himself. We talked about that a little bit last night, but he's claiming that what was already been written down in that psalm is something he said. That right there should have just shook them to the core. And notice also in your class notes that the words that he's pointing to, when he's saying, "I said this, ye are gods," the very words that he's able to put his finger on, or to hold that scroll up and hand them, is not an autograph. It's a copy. And yet he said, "I said that." That's vesting the copy with the same authority as the autograph. The words he's pointing to in their law back in the Psalms is not an autograph, but a copy. And let's go ahead and deal with this peculiar expression, though, that I said I'd explain, "Ye are God." All right, notice what he says there, but you've got it. There's two verses that are important right after that. Let's read them. Verse 35, "If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken." That's an interesting statement. We'll deal with that some other time. "Say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God." All right, let's look at this a little bit. First of all, it's small case. When the King James translators came up to this, they translated G-O-D-S, gods, small case, correct. If you go back to the book of Psalms, which we will do, and you take a look at that expression, you're going to find it that way as well. And I don't care if you go back in the Hebrew, we'll put it down here, or you go right here in the Greek. In the Greek, this is theos, T-H-E-O-S, theos, T-H-E-O-S, in the plural, gods. Plural. That's right. And if you go back to either expressions of this in the book of Psalms, in the 82nd Psalm or the 138th Psalm, both of these you have in the Hebrew, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, E-L-O-H-I-Y-M. E-L-O-H-I-Y-M. Elohim. And Elohim is always plural. Elohim is a plural term. And so you've got Old Testament, New Testament. Both cases, there isn't a thing in the Greek or Hebrew that's going to help you out with this and understanding it whatsoever. There isn't a scholar in the world that's going to be able to explain this to you. Unless he's studied the Bible. And not, because you can't get any explanation and any help from the language to explain what this means. Ye are gods. Can you imagine calling somebody God? I thought king would be a pretty good title. How about God? Well, let's see what he means. But this is, I'll grant you, a peculiar expression. I want to show you, though, that this exists back here. Come back with me to the book of Psalms. Let's do this. Let's go to the 82nd, but on your way, stop off at the 138. We're going to be, and we'll just note it in the 138th, but we're going to move back to that 82nd Psalm. Psalm 138. There's a Psalm of David in the 5th book of Psalms dealing with the blessings of that kingdom, the blesser of that kingdom. 138th Psalm. We saw this before, and right there in verse 1, we've been over this one before, and that's where I originally raised the question. He says, I will praise thee with my whole heart before the gods, small case g, and in the plural. Before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. And then he goes on to talk about some things about thy word, for thy truth and loving kindness, and a lot of other things. But this is the famous, in fact, we'll come back to this probably one more time. He says, thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. And when David said that, David knew exactly what the name of God meant, what that terminology was about. The name of God, the I am that I am, the I am blank, the Jehovahness of God, the compound names of God, all wrapped up in that. He says, your word is magnified above all of that. Why? It has to be. The word is magnified even above God's own Jehovah name, because it is only through the word of God that we learn about that Jehovah name. That's the seriousness that God takes his word. But I just wanted you to see that David is praising here with his whole heart before the gods. Does that mean he's going out before the Canaanite heathen gods and praising God and all of this? I don't believe that's what it means. Let's come back to the 82nd Psalm, and take a look at the actual quotation that Christ takes them to here. Psalm 82. This is not a Psalm of David. This is a Psalm of Asaph, a collaborator with David. And of course, it sets in that third book of Psalms, which deals with the avenger and his avenging for the nation of Israel, the third mandate of the Davidic covenant. But anyway, the 82nd Psalm is not a very long psalm. It's only 8 verses long. So let's just pick it up here and take a look at it. And by the way, over there in Psalm 138, that's your word right there, Elohim. I will praise thee before the gods. Psalm 82, verse 1, God standeth. Large case G. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. Small case G. He judgeth among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Selah. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and the needy. Rid them out of the land of the wicked. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. I have said, ye are God. Small case g. That's the second time that terminology has been used in that one psalm. And all of you are children of the Most High. But ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all the nations. Now between that psalm and the verse just under John 10:34, in other words, this psalm plus John 10:35 is all you need to explain who these guys are. All the explanation you need is right there in front of you. But it's a peculiar thing that's said here, and most people get choked on it when it says, ye are gods. This is Jesus looking at the Pharisees, and he says, I have said ye are gods. Well, let's start at a gratis. Let's start at a given. Jesus is God. All right, if we start with just that, we know that he's not making a mistake. What he says without error, and he didn't make a mistake, didn't slip up. You know, like some husbands slip up, call one of their children the other name. You know, look at Andrew and say, Luke! Oh, wait a minute. There he is. Sarah's at the girl's side. She's the only one. Sarah and I have this ongoing thing. I always tell her she's my favorite daughter. She says, Dad, I'm your only daughter. He's not made a mistake. He hasn't gotten angry and had a slip of the tongue. So we know that he's actually stating a statement here. He's not even overstating it. He's not even overstating what he is saying. He actually designated these guys gods for a reason. And he explains that reason in verses 35 and 36 of John 10. The word came to them. Now, let's see. I need a marker here. Come back to that John passage now. Come back to that, and let's note the biblical explanation for it. It's right in your Bible. The biblical explanation in John chapter 10, and it's verse 35. He defines who these guys are in this verse. If he called them gods, what's the next words? Unto whom the word of God came. All right? Now, dock at that in the back of your mind for a minute, but he actually designates them this, and the word, he explains why in verses 35 and 36, and it's because that unto these guys, these men, there's no doubt that this is a man, but he is a very precise category of a man. The word of God came to him. All right? And because of that, vested with that, they that are possessing that word and putting that word out, coming from here, and they're supposed to be putting it out, they actually are standing in the place of God on this earth. That's what they're doing. They are taking or standing in His place. All right, in your class notes. What is going on here is that our Lord is saying something in respect to the Word of God coming down to a specific class of people in Israel. This is not a designation to just anybody, but this is a designation of a very specific and very select class of people. This is a group of people who are very select that he is making this statement about. And he speaks of them by giving a title to them. And he gives them this title, G-O-D-S, small case, gods. That's not just all of Israel. In fact, that's not even just all the leadership of Israel, but there is a specific group that he's got in mind. And he speaks of a title that God gave those people and that was designated and designed to make an impact on the rest of the people of Israel as they dealt with them. In other words, as the rest of the nation of Israel, we'll just put it out here, listen, if somebody walks into the door and somebody introduces this guy as the prince of a particular country or the king of a particular country, regardless of what he looks like, you suddenly are set in a frame of reference of deference and of respect, even if he's not your sovereign. You would have some, you're not just going to come up to him and say, hey, king, give me five. You know, you're liable to get slapped down. You have, at least there's some vestige of a sense of respect left in some people. I know some wouldn't do that. But the impact that this term was to have, Elohim, these are Elohims. God gave those people who were the recipients, and not just that, but the ones who were to teach and instruct the nation of Israel, he gave them the title of he himself, gods. And there's a reason for that, and a logical reason. But all I'm after right here is that you understand that's going to have an impact. If I had on the board tonight as our honoree Medal of Honor recipient, Teddy Roosevelt, well, his son also received the Medal of Honor. His son received the Medal of Honor before his dad did, even though his dad's action happened before his action. Teddy Roosevelt just got the Medal of Honor 2 years ago, I think it was. 2 years ago, they finally awarded it to him. He really thought he ought to have it. He was very upset that he didn't get it. And it used to make him so mad, he called it that infernal medal. But Teddy Roosevelt did something for the Medal of Honor that no other president ever did. Before Teddy Roosevelt, you know how the Medal of Honor was presented to a man? It's sent in the mail. You received your Medal of Honor via a U.S. Postal Serviceman. They just put it in the mail with everything else. Had your name typed and taped or glued to the back of the box. Open it up, oh, I got the Medal of Honor. How about that? It was Roosevelt who said, no way. What we're going to do under my administration, we're going to call them to the White House, take them out to the Rose Garden, we're going to have a formal ceremony for these guys. These are heroes. They need to be, they're in a select company. All right. Anybody who comes along with that last name, Roosevelt, immediately has an identity problem. You are immediately identified with either T.R., nobody called Roosevelt Teddy. If you knew the man, I wouldn't have called him anything but Mr. President, because he was a tough guy. Now, he's also related to the other Roosevelt, but we won't talk about him. Teddy, or T.R., anytime you get a Roosevelt, there's certain names that conjure up either awe or respect or maybe even all of the negative connotations. Carnegie has certain connotations with it. Around here, Duke. All right, there you go. Anybody whose last name is Duke, well, you just know something about that person. That's right. What God was able to do was to take his name, and as he conveys that to somebody and gives that title to this group of people, that's designed for them to immediately associate them with him. Not that they're God, but that they've been given that title. That's why it's small case. And there's only one group. By the way, that I don't have that today. because I'm not part of the nation of Israel, for one thing. That title was not given past them. But anyway, it is a title God gave to them, and it's first of all designed to make an impact on the rest of the people of Israel as they dealt with these people. But look again there in John 34. The Lord makes it very clear as he quotes from the 82nd Psalm that they, i.e. this particular class of people among the religious leadership of Israel, are gods. All right? I told you to hold your place there in Psalm 82. We'd be coming right back to it. Now I want to go to it. Flip over there to Psalm 82. And without going back through the psalm again, we already did that. So we'll just note there in verse 6, I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are the children of the Most High. All right, there's a class of people in Israel that's been designated gods. Small case. Why? First of all, note that God himself tells us in this psalm who these people are. Just like Jesus told us in John 10 who these people are. I haven't told you or explained it quite to you, but it's there. You're probably ahead of me. But here in this psalm, in Asaph's psalm, God himself tells us in this psalm who they are. Look at the second verse. It says, how long will ye, what's the next word? Judge. That's right. How long will ye judge unjustly? Now, if you understand what's going on here, let me finally get out of this thing, go to our timeline chart. If you understand what's happening here, you understand that back during this period of time of this great interlude, God gave to the nation of Israel through the collection of the book of Psalms the five mandates of the Davidic covenant. We're looking at this third one here. We're in the third book of Psalms, looking at that avenger and his avenging and what he's going to be doing and all of that. And now the 82nd Psalm sets forth to the nation of Israel the indictment behind the avenger coming and having his day of wrath upon that nation. And one of the things that they're being indicted for is the fact that they are some of the lousiest, most screwed up judges or the administration of the rulership of that nation during especially right here the Lord's Day, or not, I'm sorry, the Lord's Day, but the Lord's own earthly ministry in the fourth installment there. During that time, he indicts them, and that's what he's done in John 8. And in chapter 9, you get the entire story that also indicts them and actually pulls the cloak back and uncloaks their sin. That's exactly the same terminology used there. If you had not done that, you would have no cloak for your sin. Takes the cloak, the robes off, and he exposes that vain religious system for what they are. And part of the expose of that vain religious system is that they have not judged correctly. One of the things they've done, they're extorting widows. They don't care about the fatherless. They don't care anything about the orphans. They don't do any of those things that are set forth in their law that as good rulers and good administrators and judges, they should be doing. But wrapped up as the primary focal point of what these judges and the leadership in that nation were supposed to be doing is disseminating the Word of God. Because it came to them, and then it was entrusted to a select group of them, and they would be what would one day, and during Christ's life, be known as scribes and Pharisees. They were the very ones that were supposed to be, they were supposed to be in the temple explaining who John the Baptist was, explaining the forerunner, making the path straight, allowing for the Lord to be able to come in and receive him graciously and receive him in positive volition when he shows up onto the scene. But instead, they're doing exactly what was prophesied of them in Psalm 82. They judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked. They were being a respecter of persons. That's exactly the indictment of them there. That's what Jesus... This struck with them. I said, ye are gods. Boom! Right back to that 82nd Psalm. And in that 82nd Psalm is all of these glaring indictments against them as they're standing there with the rocks in their hands wanting to stone him to death, to shut him up and kill him and do anything it took to shut him up and get him out of their way and out of their sight and out of their mind. And what comes along, what happens here? How long will you judge unjustly? And the one that he's speaking to these gods, he is criticizing them, he's indicting them because they haven't been functioning according to the way he had originally designed for them to function as gods. Notice in your class notes, these gods are judges who are judging unjustly and, as it says there, accepting the persons of the wicked. In other words, they are respecters of persons, and not only that, but they were also failing to defend the poor. Look at the next couple of verses, verse 3. and don't let the word Selah get away from you in verse 2. How long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? At that point, you're supposed to pause and make sure that you understand the doctrine that's sitting in the first two verses. But we don't have time. Let's go on. Now he tells them, defend the poor and fatherless. You haven't been doing that. You've been judging. You've been, and again, judging doesn't just mean I've been sitting here making balls and strike calls. Judging means I've been administrating, and what the leadership of Israel was supposed to administrate the policies of God through His Word. And so when He comes along, and part of that law contract had provision in it, and the law is His Word. Part of that law contract has in it provisions for fathers, for orphans. For poor, there was provisions for them to be handled under the law. When Jesus came along, they started accusing him of breaking the law because his disciples went and did a lawful thing. They actually took some grain out of the corners of the field. The field would be square there, but you would have a square field, and they would leave the corners of these fields for the poor. Or travelers as they would come along, and they could glean from these corners, and they could take them. And of course, they had distorted the law so much, and it had become so enamored in their vain traditions, that by the time the Lord actually performed that act, they said he was breaking the law. They weren't breaking the law at all. They didn't even know the law they claimed to know. And therefore, all of these things about defending the poor and the fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and the needy, deliver the poor and the needy, rid them out of the hand of the wicked. These people are going to be prey to the ravages of and victimized by the policy of evil. And this isn't just establishing some kind of Republican government in the nation of Israel. This is the way God designed to have the people dealt with so that they're all have the opportunity to advance into that kingdom. But notice in your class notes again there, not only that, but they were failing to defend the poor and the fatherless, as well as failing to properly deliver the poor and the needy. Instead of protecting these people from being victimized by the wicked, these gods were actually cooperating with the policy of evil and were victimizing these people themselves. They're indicted for that in the book of Matthew. Jesus has some very damning words against them. So what I'm after here is that before you understand and appreciate all of this, you need to first understand and appreciate by the term, ye are gods, What you see in your class notes there, that therefore the class of people in Israel that God designated as quote-unquote God, small case G and plural, were the ones who were governmentally in charge. And even within that, there's a specific group that he's after. The ones who were in charge of judging, the ones who were in charge with dealing with the poor, the fatherless, and the needy. God established, remember, Israel, and I never can understand this. Everybody says the United States of America is designed, is the government is found in the Bible. And we pattern our system of government off the Bible. If that were true, we would have a monarchy. We would have a kingdom. But what I'm really after here is that you understand, appreciate, that when Israel was formed, all the way back with Abraham, and in fact, Abraham picks up that little thread that's still alive from Shem, to whom there was a covenant made with him, with Noah. And you remember the term that we used to use when we were talking about that, when we were studying the thorns and thistles, which, by the way, is an absolutely fantastic doctrine and holds true in right division and everything. We use the term theocracy. That's what Israel was, a theocracy. As a theocracy, the leadership of Israel was not just cold government. That's how we think of our government. We don't think of a senator as being an administrator of doctrine. Man, does that almost choked me to death to say that. Or a congressman or congresswoman as being an administrator of some of the Bible. I know that they have divine, there is a divine design behind governmental structure. I'm not saying that, but there was a two-edged authority or obligation to the leaders of Israel. They not only were the administrators of law and order, but they were also the administrators of doctrine. The priesthood, especially, of which that Pharisees and the Sanhedrin were made. Anyway, I just mentioned that to you now, but these were the governmentally in charge, the ones who were in charge of judging and dealing with the poor, the fatherless, and needy. And again, we noted there in verses 5, and you can go on and really through the rest of that psalm, through verse 8, you see that how exactly these gods were acting totally out of line with all that designation means. You're not acting as gods. You're not caring for them according to the way that God would care for them. I gave you a designated title as if you were standing in my stead with this term. And look how you're abusing it. That's what he's doing here. And note that expression in verse 7. He goes on to say, there in verse 6, I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Those princes, see, they were princes themselves, and they will fall and die like men. Anytime you get that terminology, like men, said to a Jew, that's to shake them up and make them realize you don't have any special righteousness. You're going to die like men, like any old Gentile. And he uses an expression there to get that across to them. They're going to fall and die like men, like Gentile princes out in the day of the Lord's wrath. When you go down, when that whole structure, when the gods finally come down, out here in this Lord's day of wrath, when you finally are dealt with and the wrath of God is poured out on you, you're going to die like princes. You'll go down just like the prince of the east, or the west, or the king of the north, or the south. You're going to go down like Gentiles. This scathing indictment of them. And the ones he's talking about here are the governmental rulers, again, so that you understand. The gods are the governmental rulers, or religious rulers in Israel. They were the governmental and religious council that was established in that theocracy. A theocracy is not a republic. A theocracy is not a democracy. A theocracy is not a monarchy. A theocracy is where God himself reigns. And God has the ability to establish then in the lower echelons of government those to whom he can give the title whatever he wishes. And he wished to give those the title gods. But there's a very important reason why that's true. and I haven't really brought that out yet. But we're identifying them. They're the council set up in that theocracy. A certain element in that council, in that structure, were charged with the issue of judgment and of care for the poor and the needy, and they were charged with something else that we'll see in a moment. But because of their charge, and because of this thing we're going to see in a moment, God called them gods. All right, now back to John 10, and we'll see back there why they were called gods. Verse 35 explains it. With that in mind, and a little bit of an appreciation of what's going on there in that 82nd Psalm, he says, if he called them gods, small case, unto whom the word of God came, that's who they are. They're the ones, there's the specificness that I'm after. We know from the 82nd Psalm that governmental rulership and that structure of that council set up within the theocracy received this title. But what Jesus is after here in John 10 is the specific group within that group that were charged with what he says here, the Scripture, unto whom the Word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken. The ones he's after there to shake them up are the teachers of doctrine in Israel at that time. That's who he's after. And they were called gods. And this is why they were called gods. Notice in your class notes, because they were the ones unto whom the Word of God came and the Scripture cannot be broken. They were the ones specifically who were entrusted with the Word of God. When they were entrusted with the Word of God, they literally were standing in God's stead. And a Jew, a justified Israelite, was to know that when they came to them and they received from them the Word of God, the canon was not closed. There were times back here during the time of David's life, during the time of Asaph, when the Psalms were being written, the canon was open. And when you came to those guys, and they had, you came to not just the prophet himself, but when a prophet like Joel or Hosea made his prophecy, it gets written down, and it gets into the hands of that priest, and he begins to disseminate the news of that word. A justified Jew knew that when they were coming to hear that, they were coming to God's representative. They were coming to the gods. To hear that. And that's the sober somberness and seriousness of why God designates them that term. That's how seriously he takes the man who teaches the word. They were called gods. They were the ones specifically who were entrusted with the word and the speaking of it and the teaching of it to Israel. And they were entrusted with the Scripture. They were entrusted with the writing of it. They developed into a group of them that were entrusted with the copying of it. They would be called the scribes. There's a great one that's in the Old Testament, the ready scribe, Ezra. And therefore, they were the custodians of Scripture. The custodians of Scripture to Israel were called gods, including the scribes, Pharisees, chief priests. No matter how debauched they were of that group. That's why Jesus talks to them about that there in John chapter 10. And if you understand what's going on in Christ's ministry at this point, you'll understand that the Lord is now quoting from the 82nd Psalm, because in that Psalm is an indictment of those people, the vain religious system of Israel. God criticizes the gods in the 82nd Psalm, the religious leaders of Israel to whom the Word of God came and to whom the Scripture was entrusted, and they have been using it unjustly. They've been ignoring it entirely. They've been setting it aside. They've been making the commandments of God void by their traditions and all of that business. And this is a classic example, again, of the son speaking the words of his father. Because notice what he says there. He says, if he called them gods, to whom the word of God came. This designation came from right up from my father. And therefore, again, in your class notes, when an Israelite wanted the word of God and to know what God said, they wanted to know how to deal with an issue of poverty, a deal with an issue of orphanage, to know what God said. They understood that they were to go to the class of people, that class, and realize that that class of people were designated by God with the Word of God as actually standing in God's stead. They could go to them, and because they held the Word and disseminated and dispensed that Word, it was just as if, but not quite, but just as if you were going to God himself. That's why it's small case. They're not God. They're not deity. but they're my representative, and that's what I, God says, that's what I designated them as. So that you understand, when you hit that, by the way, that's one of the reasons Jesus could come along, and even as screwed up as they were, he said, whatever they say, you do. When they read out of the law, you do it. But don't do after their manner. He said that about the Pharisees. Even Jesus understood the designation of that man who stood in God's stead with the Word. When they dealt with the Word of God coming out of the mouth of that guy, but out of the pens of that class of people, those scribes, they knew they were dealing with God. Not that that person was God, but they're God's representatives, and the words they're saying are God's words. And so God called them gods to signify that. Well, we're out of time tonight. There's one other little detail I want to go over, but I'm not going to belabor it. I want to take you tomorrow night, before we get into another fun subject, and learn some things about what thither means. I want to go back to Malachi tomorrow night just for a brief moment and explain a little bit about that, and I want to show you how that all of this is important to understand the point of contact. Maybe that's all I need to say, and it's clicked in some of your minds right now. That's why I say the Word of God is the point of contact. Because even God gave those men so that they knew when they were coming to the Word that title of gods. It's my point of contact with you. Anyway, we'll see that as the messenger of the Lord and who those messengers were there in Malachi chapter 2. But we'll leave that for tomorrow night. It's very brief and painless, and we'll go over it very quickly and finish the lingering details of this up before we get to the accomplishment factor of the written Word of God. And that's the last thing we're going to deal with. And then we're going to start looking at the canon of the Bible, the 66 books, and we'll note something on canonicity before we then get to preservation, which is all the juicy stuff about getting it into the English language. All right, we'll stop right there and pick it up tomorrow night right here where we left off. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we're grateful again for the opportunity of studying together your Word. We ask for the clarification of the issues that have been set forth in your Word, and we sit back in awe and wonder at the absolute accuracy of it. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can have the accuracy of your Word in our hands and minds and put it into effect in our lives. We ask again that these things would be made clear to us and perspicuous by God the Holy Spirit, and that we might take it very seriously as you do with your divine viewpoint of what your Word is really all about. We ask these things, of course, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the very Word of God incarnate, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.